Now, we only have, obviously, doing this for 10 weeks. We're not going to be exhaustive because we'd have to spend 10 years, right? Is there anything particular people want to see drilled down on? Today, well, I don't know. I'm going to finish up last week because we only got about through half the material I was going to do last week. And then we're going to look at Genesis or Exodus 3 and drill down on the name of God and the I Am, which is fascinating, this idea. Again, we've already breached this idea of the angel of the Lord and Yahweh, and what, you know, especially in relation to Christ, what does that mean? One thing I love to drill down on is when we get to the plagues, you know, this polemic of Yahweh versus all the gods of Egypt, and we'll spend some time on that. I find that really fascinating. Of course, and we'll get to the Sinai and the law and that. But there's so many different things, and then we'll go back to the New Testament and how does the New Testament draw these things in? And of course, once you get past about Exodus 23, 24, then you're into the details of building the tabernacle and the details of you know, the garments that the priests wore and all those kinds of things. And of course, it goes on, you know, and there's rich material in all these things, way beyond, you know, the deeper you go, the more there is. So I didn't know if there was anything particular people wanted to see drilled down on in this class. So I find that the whole plagues and the polemics against the gods of Egypt is very, you know, yeah. So,
yeah.
Do you take the position that these are real entities, fallen angels, or the gods that they're not just some idols that the Egyptians put up?
Yes, I do. In fact, in Colossians 2, when Paul's talking about the cross, he's talking about that he's triumphing over these entities. And we get the same language in the Exodus. Yeah, there is definitely... Now, Scripture often talks about people praying to rocks, and they're not rocks. And Isaiah makes fun of them, right? Like, you know, you make an idol, half of it you bow down to, and the other half you make your dinner with, right? And it's sort of mocking the idea. So there is the idea that people, there's nothing behind there, but that's not always true, right? Like up in the north, when they worship the cattle, up in Bashan, and you know, that's where, you know, remember when Christ was hanging on the cross? And he talks about, in Isaiah, or in Psalm 22, it says the strong bulls of Bashan encircled me. And you look Bashan through the whole scripture. And that's up north. In fact, when we looked at the transfiguration, I think before that, when Christ says to Peter, he says, on this rock I'll build my church. If you look in intertestament literature, that area was considered the gates of hell. That was the place, and that was where, that was sort of...
There's that cave there. Where,
yeah. Yeah.
That's where they considered the gate of hell.
Yeah, so that was their thinking at the time, and then but there's a lot to be said. If you read Michael Heiser's book, he goes into great detail of, yeah, there are real entities behind these creatures, and God is showing his supremacy over them. Now, that doesn't mean every rock that someone carves and worships there's an entity behind it, but there's definitely. And that's what actually happens at the cross, is this triumph over the enemies, and it's bringing back in the whole Exodus event. You get the same thing in Revelation when you get the plague sort of revisited. It just stepped on steroids, right? So, and you know, you clearly see the backdrop of what's happening, the enemies, and even the kings and rulers of this world, like when you read Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, you're dealing with the ruler of Tyre or the ruler of Persia. And you can see it immediately segues, and they're not talking about that ruler anymore. They're talking about this entity behind the ruler, right? So there's, yeah, there, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's,
yeah, yeah. All of these things, and yep. Then when Jesus goes down after the cross and talks to those entities in prison, that really opened that up for me.
Yeah, that's a very enigmatic, yeah. So if you read Michael Heiser's book, he's the whole divine counsel, and he really plays on the whole Genesis 6 business with the Nephilim and how the demons come from that. And it's like, I mean, he's, It's very fascinating. He really brings out the supernatural, which in modern evangelicalism, outside the charismatic realm, we tend to like push back on the charismatic, or I'm seeing on the supernatural realm. The Bible's very supernatural, right? These things, right? There's more than just our material world. So, anyway, yeah. All right. Well, let's dive in. And I got it's past 10:30 now. So, Lord God, just ask Your Spirit to be present, and we know more about You. And we just thank You for Your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So last time we were kind of introducing Exodus. We started back with Abraham's covenant and how that was restated with Isaac and with Jacob's and the patriarchs. And then the patriarchs finally enter into Egypt. And it says there's 70. And then we talked about they're going to blossom into a nation at that point, right? And we wrestled with there's a lot of different issues that scholars wrestle with. One of them was just when was the Exodus, right? We talked about, you know, did this happen in, there's a late daters that think 13th century, then there's the early daters, which could be anywhere from 16th or 15th century, right? So there's all these sort of different views. We wrestled with this idea of these incredibly large numbers that come out of the Exodus, and maybe we'll talk more about that later when we get to that part. And we talked about how long were they enslaved in Egypt? Was that 400 years that was told to Abraham? And this is in Exodus 12. Does that include the sojourning in Canaan, or was that just purely when they were in Egypt? Right. So there's all these different things we wrestle with, and none of them undermine the truth of any of it. It's just interesting to look at the different views on these things. I don't stake a stake in the ground on it, but I tend to go with the early date. It seems to make the most sense, at least that's what kind of the Apostle Paul in Galatians sort of talks about. The time from the law to from the promise to the law was 430 years, and so, which is more in line with what the Septuagint says in Exodus 12, with that they were in Egypt and Canaan for 400 years, and so we talked about all those things. So just in terms of a timeline, this is one possibility that's sort of based on the early date and what 1 Kings 16 says and the date from Solomon back, and using the Septuagint. So whenever you see the Roman numeral for 70, that's sort of the shorthand notation for the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was really... which is what probably most people read in the time of Christ. That was in Greek, and that's what most people read, and that's what they had. And so in the Septuagint, it includes the time in Canaan, and the sojourning in Canaan included in that time. And if you read Josephus actually split it in that 430 years into two pieces. And half is when they were in Egypt, and the other half goes back to from the time that Abraham's given his promise. And so this is not gospel, okay? This could be completely wrong. I look in the book of Exodus that I draw spiritual value from depends on this, but this is just, I like maps and timelines, and kind of, this is one possible sort of timeline, right? If you look at 1 Kings 6:1, it sort of gives you a date that takes you back, you know, it says it was 480 years since the time of the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Interestingly enough, we talked, the Septuagint says 440 years. But anyway, so it's roughly that time. So that puts the Exodus, that's kind of the classic early date, about 1446, right? Which is much, much earlier than the late date, which is probably 13th century, which would be back here. And then if you take kind of what the Apostle Paul says, and you take what Josephus says, that means they were kind of enslaved in Egypt for 250 years. So they went in... Genesis 47:9, when they go in, finally all the brothers go in, you're at about 1662, and then the other 215 years go back to Abraham, to the promise. And then he's, I think, you know how old, I think he's 50 years old, or he's 20, I don't know, whatever the math is, goes back, you can get to Abraham's birth to 1952, roughly, so I don't know. Again, don't take this timeline as gospel. It's just one possible, and there are many. You're going to find many maps of this, so I just find this interesting. I think, again, one of the most interesting things is the symmetry that we have with Abraham. Abraham looks forward 2,000 years to the cross. We're looking back 2,000 years to the cross. So we have this interesting symmetry with Abraham. If it takes faith in something that happened 2,000 years ago, imagine how much faith it takes in something that hasn't even happened yet for 2,000 years. Right? So anyway, I lean towards the early date. This may be a possible sort of timeline of events. Like, again, if you watch Charlton Heston's movie, you know, Cece DeMille's, you know, great movie. I mean, Hollywood doesn't make anything like that anymore. Or you watch, it's not Walt Disney, but there's the Prince of Egypt, right? They all assume the later date because they have Ramses II as the king, right? And that's sort of the late date. So they take from Genesis, or from Exodus 1, that the Ramses and Pithys, that's Ramses II. So, but the Pharaoh at the time is never really given. So anyway, so one just possible timeline I'll just throw out there. So for the Exodus. So I always just crudely I say 1500. If you're a late dater, it's going to be about 12 something. So anyway. Here they're there. So all right. So if I just stick with the early date, right? There's different dynasties that ruled in Egypt, and we know when these dynasties ruled at different points. And if you go with the early date, there was a group called the Hyksos that were actually Semitic kings that ruled in a part of Egypt. There were different kings in different areas. Back then, there wasn't just one king over all of Egypt. And there was a group called the Hyksos, which were Semitic or Canaanite kings, right, that lived in that part of the world. And they rose rose into power clear back in the 18th century BC. And, you know, according to historians, they introduced a lot of weaponry of war. They introduced these to the Egyptians, things like the composite bow. That was something that they knew and they introduced to the Egyptians. And so if you take the early date, then that means that the sons of Jacob go into Egypt right in the middle of their reign. And this sort of kind of gives you an idea. If this is true, if this theory is true, then you can understand why the king or the pharaoh in Egypt in Exodus 1 was worried about them rising up because they've done battle with these guys. They're battling with these guys, and if they get more powerful, they're going to be in trouble, right? So if this early date's true, then you're dealing with the middle of this particular time. So, they were expelled much earlier by the 17th, 18th dynasty pharaohs later. So, just interesting. So you'll read about the Hyksos and that particular time. So it wasn't later until that things were solidified under a single pharaoh. I think by the time we get to the pharaoh of the Exodus, I think, you know, the Hyksos are gone. Well, they're not gone yet, but they're kind of not in power as much at that point. So, but they've done battle with them in the past, and so that would kind of give them reason to worry about these Hebrews amassing. So, yeah. And another thing I point out that some people, you know, the pyramids that we think of in Egypt, they were built, you know, like 1,000 years before this, right? They're very, very old. I've heard people make comments that maybe it was the children of Israel that built the pyramids. It wasn't. I mean, there were pyramids, some built after that, but the ones that we think about were way, way before this period of time. So anyway, so those are all right.
So quick question.
Yeah.
So when you're saying that they fought with them before, like, who are you speaking of?
So there were Egyptian kings ruling at the same times with the Hyksos kings, and they just had different little parts, and they were at war with each other, and the Egyptians eventually overcome the Hyksos. But if the early date's correct, the Hyksos were still, it had some footing in power at that point in time.
So they're not fighting with the Jews because they weren't a people yet.
Right. That's right. They're fighting with these this other Semitic group from the same, you know, descendants of from that area, you know, that they were not clearly not Egyptians. So, yeah. So, interestingly enough. So, yeah.
Are you talking about the Hittites, the Amorites, the...
No, the Hyksos were different than those. Those were specific Canaanites that were still over there. These was another group of there was Semitic, they came somewhere along there, but they weren't the Hittites and the Amorites and all the various characters that you see in Egypt. Now, this is a different group of Semitic people, right? So right? So you have to go all the way back to Shem to get the whole Semite offspring. So there were other Semite, but they were more aligned or more related to the Hebrews than they were to the Egyptians. That's kind of the point.
I haven't read that.
So.
I've read a couple of other
ways. So there's all kinds of stuff. So if we go back to, I'm going to go ahead and pick up in verse 8 of Exodus 1. It says, a new king who did not know about Joseph. Right? Because if he'd known about Joseph, he basically would have known. Joseph kind of saved Egypt. He was the one that interpreted the dream and allowed them to survive the famine, and they grew in power because of Joseph's wisdom. But this king evidently didn't know anything about that. And this might be that because this was an Egyptian king at this point, and perhaps the other king was a Hyksos, but I don't know. That's again, speculation. So whatever it's worth, a new king came to power that didn't know about Joseph. It says, look, he said to the people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join against our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Right? So it's clear God is blessing his people. They're multiplying in great numbers. And this is a real issue, right? They said there was a racial divide between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses. Now this is where the word that people lock onto that think that this is the late daters and say this must have been Ramesses the second. But if you go back to Genesis 47:11, you'll clear back with Jacob, you'll see Ramesses there again. These are just storehouses. So I'm not going to go into that tar pit about the names of these sorts of things, but I don't think this is referring to the Pharaoh Ramesses. The Pharaoh that we know of is not actually, his name is never actually given. In the store cities for Pharaoh, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So now we slide into the... When you think of Egypt, that's a long period of time. I mean, there were dynasties that, you know, like a millennium in time. And so there was this period of time where they enslaved the Egyptians. I mean, they enslaved the Hebrews. And I often think about this from a human perspective. There were Hebrews that were born a slave, lived their whole life as a slave, and died a slave. I always wonder, you know, what did those people think about the promises to Abraham? Were they taught the things of Abraham? And you would think, well, didn't God care about them? Why didn't he deliver them? Right? You think all these, but you know that God does. You know that he cares and he knows. And we see this in Christ. Christ was willing to come and be afflicted himself. But anyway, I think about those sorts of things. And a great thing to calibrate yourself, if you start looking at these immense timelines, let's go read Psalm 90. We did that last week, didn't we? Did we read Psalm 90? I can't remember. But Psalm 90 is a psalm by Moses. And he talks about our lives being like the grass of the field. They spring up in the morning, and by evening it's gone. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day to God. So Moses had this sort of perspective on how God, you know, God's timeline is so much vast than ours. Anyway, so just think about, you know, the little brief period of our life versus the expanse of God's life, and it gives you a different perspective. So, anyway. So the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." So now we're dealing with the infanticide of the male children. And this is right out of God's playbook. If you go into the time, now we'll talk about this when we go back and look in the New Testament times. Why did Christ have to go to Egypt? And Mary and Joseph had to take Christ to Egypt. Well, they were slaughtering the infants. Right? That was happening. In fact, when we get to Matthew will draw on Hosea 11, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son," and he's talking about Jesus. And so there's this typological thing of the Exodus that's that Matthew sees in Christ's birth, in his going in and out of Egypt, in his baptism and being in the wilderness, and we'll talk about that in some detail. But the common thread that you have there is this murder of infants. This is Satan's playbook. And don't be surprised when you see this today. Right? I don't even know what the numbers are for abortion now, right, in the world. But the killing of children is still out of God's playbook. I always think Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, you have this picture of the woman giving birth to the male child, and there's this red dragon devouring the child. And I mean, now we know that the ultimate seed is Christ, and the red dragon is that serpent of old devouring the child. But the murder of the innocents is something that goes back into antiquity and will carry on well into the future, and that is right out of God's playbook. So you see these sorts of things and you realize history sort of repeats itself, and largely because there are rulers behind the scenes, Satan in particular, that carry this sort of thing out generation after generation. So I find that sort of telling. It's like, is that a harbinger of an event to come in our life? Perhaps, I don't know. But nonetheless, and you can see the value of life. Right? It's different. The view and the value of life is very, very different with them. But in any case, the idea is they're having so many male children, they don't want an army built, so let's have them killed. Right?
Yeah. The thing that gets me the most is he tells all of his people to do this. It's not just the midwives.
You think he's telling the Egyptians as well?
He says he tells all of them.
Yeah. So how do you interpret that? You know, is all of them mean all of the Hebrews, or does that mean universally, right?
I'm assuming it means everybody in that land is supposed to kill the Hebrew boys.
Oh, I see what you're saying. So Egyptians could go and take a baby boy and throw, and interesting the method, right? Throw them in the Nile. When we get to the plagues, we'll talk more about the Nile, and there's probably some interplay with, you know, because the Nile was the bloodline of Egypt and you know, the various gods that ruled over the Nile and stuff. I don't know. So we'll talk about that more. But yeah, so that's the situation we find ourselves in. The children are becoming, the children of Israel are becoming enslaved, and now the point is their boys are being murdered. So we get to the birth of Moses. It says, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman." So we're looking from the line of Levi, which will eventually become the priestly line. "And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months." Now it's interesting, if you read in Hebrews, it says Moses was beautiful. And I always laugh, well, if he was ugly, maybe they would have drowned him. But I don't know. But it says... So, but when she But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister, which we know later is Miriam, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go out and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" So Miriam's pretty shrewd here. "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to him, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Right. So here's the miracle birth of Moses. Hey, Vic. So, and as we know, if we read, you know, it's interesting. Just turn to Acts 7 real quick. I think just listen to kind of Stephen telling this story about, well, actually, I don't think we'll get to it today, but next week we'll get back. We'll come back to Stephen's account. So what do I have? I have verse 22. Yeah. So Stephen says, I'll start in verse 17. He says, "And the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham," right? Notice how Stephen understands how the covenant to Abraham is rolled into all this, right? God, over and over and over again in Exodus, is going to say, "I remembered my covenant with Abraham and with Jacob and with Isaac." And Stephen, the martyr, here in his sermon here on the whole event, is understands the whole relation of the covenant that's happening. "The number of our people in Egypt greatly increased." Right? He sees this as what this is exactly what God would told Abraham, that you're going to have a great seed of people that are to come from you. "Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child." So he's saying there's something special about him, just like it says in Hebrews 11. There's something unique about him. You don't get these details necessarily in Egypt. I mean, in Exodus. So you're wondering exactly what they're drawing on here. "For 3 months he was cared for in the father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses, just listen to this. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action." So he brought up, he went to the finest universities. He knew how to read and write. And because later on he's going to say, you know, he tells God, "Hey, look, why are you going to send me? I'm nobody. I can't talk, you know." No, he was well educated in his youth. So, of course, that was many, many years later, 40 plus years later. So he was raised in the palace. He was a very privileged child and had all the, but he obviously recognized his origins. Because Hebrews makes a big deal that he could have just locked on to that, enjoyed the riches of being Egyptian, you know, son of an Egyptian pharaoh, right? But he didn't. He wanted to identify with his fellow Hebrews, and that's what he's praised for in Exodus 11. Is that desire to shirk the wealth and all that and still identify with the God of Israel. So, all right. And that's what we get in the next section. So picking up in verse 11, it says, "One day after Moses had grown up, he went to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor." Can you imagine the young child, you know, wearing his fine robe, and probably any of the Egyptians probably had to do exactly what he said, but he realizes he sees his people and he sees them being beaten and put to hard labor. "He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day when he went out, he saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, 'Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?'" Obviously, they didn't like Moses intervening here. The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Which is interesting because we've heard that phrase before. "Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." Remember, he looked this way and that. He thought he killed this Egyptian and nobody knew. But The word was out. People know. Then Pharaoh heard of this. He tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh, and he went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, listen to this. A priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water with their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to rescue and watered their flock. So let's look at, I got a map here. This is great. Let's look at where Midian is. I'll give you a scale. I don't, can you all kind of see this map, more or less? Right? So you can see the area they're at, Ramses, at least according to this, and this is Goshen. This is the area that the Hebrews were at. And so here so this is the top of the Red Sea, and it kind of has these two forks here. Now, in the ancient world, it was probably looked a bit different, but you can see over here on the map, it's labeling this area to the east of the Gulf of Aqaba. It's labeling it Midian. But largely, you can sort of think of this kind of whole area as being the area of Midian. And later on, I'm not going to go into, like, you know, where is Sinai? The traditional version of Sinai is down here. But obviously, he's going to be tending his flocks. He's going to be at Horeb, which is either synonymous or the name of a neighboring peak for Sinai. That's where he's going to be. And so that's kind of in Midian. Although he has to travel, we think he has to travel west to get there. So it might be that his father-in-law is in Midian and maybe he's traveled west. And that's, you know, so I don't want to get into the position of where Sinai is. That's a tar pit. I think some pope declared this to be Sinai, and so that's why it's the traditional view of where the mountain is. But that's a tar pit. I'm not going to get involved in. I mean, some people think it's over here in Saudi Arabia. So this would be modern day Saudi Arabia over here. So Midian is kind of in this particular area. So this is quite a. So get a scale. This is 50 miles. So if that's 50, 100, you know, 150 mile trip. So, more, you know, I don't think you had to go straight, but anyway. So that's kind of the area that Moses has fled to, and this is where he's been hanging out for 40 years, and he's married, and he meets this priest of Midian, which is really, really interesting. It talks about, and we'll talk about, we'll see this priest a couple more times. We'll see Jethro. Here he's called Raul, so he has at least two names. If you look in Judges, he might even have a third name. So, depending on, you know, just like today, people have different names, I guess. So this is Raul, or this is, yeah, his father-in-law was a priest. We'll actually find later in Exodus is a point where he does sacrifices. And he seems to understand about the God of Egypt, and I mean the God of Israel. He knows him, and he's praising that the God of Israel wants to bring the children of Israel out. He's praising that. And there's some people that think that he even knew the name Yahweh, and you know, there's this whole business with that. So that's interesting. And if you think about it, you know, the Bible is largely in the Old Testament dealing with the children of Israel, but you notice how God plucks people out that aren't Israelites. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. There would be people that would be blessed throughout the whole world. You know, and here's one of them, this priest of Midian, right? You see, he's like, well, how, you know, he knows to offer sacrifices, and he gives advice to Moses and It's just interesting, right? So we'll see more of him later. So my next slide here. So Moses flees. So he's left Egypt at 40, and he comes back at 80. So this is a long period of time that he's. And that's why the pharaohs have died out. That the ones that wanted to kill him are gone because he's there for. So he's you know, both. This is interesting, but both Abraham and Moses, you know, they're part of their ministry is not till they're very old men. So I think that's there's hope for me. Maybe. So, anyway.
How much longer till 80?
26 years. So, I'm the same age as the Super Bowl. So, okay. So Super Bowl 80, I'll be. So, that's how I remember my age. Anyway, all right. So the king of Egypt dies, and God hears their cry. So let me see. Let me pick up here. So verse 18, when the girls return, so this girl's at the way. When I think of this scene, I always go back to the great Ten Commandments movie where Charlton Heston shoos the other other evil guys that were trying to get water, and so he lets the girls get the water. You've all seen that? Anyway, when I can't get that picture out of my head when I read this section, because now I've got Charlton Heston in my head as Moses, and which is great, right? He's a good image of someone to have, I think. At least his character is, anyway. So the girls return to Reuben. Reuel, their father, who's later going to be Jethro, he asks them, "Why have you returned so early today?" And he answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew some water for us and watered the flock." Right? Sounds like Moses is a noble guy. "And where is he?" He asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him and have something to eat." And Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Right? So, if you remember the movie, he has all the girls' daughters come out and dance and everything. I don't know. You guys remember the movie? It's been a long time since I've watched the movie, but I don't know. Can't get those things out of my head. "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God." God heard their cries. God heard the groaning, and what did he do? He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Right? Now, God already told Abraham 400 years earlier than this, this is what's going to go down, right? We saw that in Genesis 15. Your offspring are going to be enslaved for 400 years, and they're going to come back, and then they're going to wipe out the Amorites when their sin has reached its full measure. And so again, this is God remembering his covenant. So he's a covenant-keeping God. That's a pattern you're going to see all over in Exodus. As God makes a promise, he's going to keep it, even if it's centuries or millennium later. He's going to keep his promise. They might be on a time scale that we don't like. So, I might be at the end of these slides. Yeah, so let's load. That was the end of last week. So let me load up the next. So, why am I having trouble here? Let's just close. And let's go to the next slide. So now we go to Exodus 3. Yeah, so right out to the beginning of 3, it says, "And Moses was tending the flock of Jethro." So now Reuel, now he got his name Jethro. "His father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." So those that argue that Sinai is in Midian, they use this particular verse because but it could be that he traveled quite a bit west, right? So trying to nail down where Sinai, it's still not really going to help you nail it down because maybe he's in Midian and maybe he travels quite a bit west to wherever Horeb is, and that's the mountain of God, which later we'll know as Sinai. And here's where things get really interesting. You may have never read this, but read this very carefully. This is going to bring in a theology that's going to be very, very, very rich, and it's going to explain something about God that is very non-intuitive. It says, "He led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." So Horeb, if Horeb is a synonym for Sinai, or you know how mountains are, and maybe one side is called Sinai and the other is called Horeb, I don't know, but it's going to be the same. We know this because God's going to tell them this is the place you're going to come back to. So when they get to Exodus 19 and they're back in Sinai, that's God fulfilling that promise. So either they're the same mountain or just names for roughly the same part of the mountain. It says there, now listen, it says there, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire within the bush." So in my Bible, when you have, it says the angel of the Lord, if you have an English translation, notice it's in all caps. Right? So in an English translation, in all caps, this is the divine name. And we're going to talk about this in some detail. Often we will say Yahweh or just these four consonants. Right? It's also called the Tetragrammaton, which is a fancy way of saying four consonants. These are the four. This is the divine name. Right? But But notice it says it's the angel of the Lord, right? He sees in the burning bush, he sees, you're like, what's that all about? He sees, so that's the first thing to note. He's looking in this burning bush and he sees the angel of the Lord. Now, this is not the first time we've encountered the angel of the Lord in Scripture, and we'll talk about that. It says, Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So this is a divine fire of a bush burning, and he sees this. And so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Now it says, verse 4, it says, when the Lord, again, that's Lord all caps, but doesn't say angel, it just says the Lord. Just as Yahweh, when Yahweh saw that he had gone over to look, then God, now we've got God, and this is Elohim. Elohim called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses, and Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer. God, Elohim, said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father. Again, going back to the covenant, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God, Elohim. He's afraid to look at God. So you've got three descriptions here. You've got the angel of Yahweh, and then you've got this voice, Yahweh, and then you've got God speaking, Elohim. So you can identify, right? That's what's kind of in the text. Yeah, I don't know if you've thought about this much. And if you go back to that account in Acts 7, if you kept your finger there in Acts 7, in verse 30 of Acts 7, it says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. So even Stephen is pointing out in Acts 7:30 that there was an angel in the bush. And similarly, if you go down to verse 35, it says, this is the same Moses who they rejected with his words, who made you ruler. He was sent to be the ruler and delivered by God himself. Did I write on the wrong verse? Because I know the angel pops up again here. Maybe I missed it. I'll just look at the one in verse 30.
In my book, the angel is in the last of that.
Okay. 35. He was sent by the ruler and delivered by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, verse 35. It was there. So even Stephen, in his account of this, is talking about the angel, right, that's in the bush. So you've got Yahweh, and then you've got the angel of Yahweh in the bush. And it's the Yahweh calling out, and then it's God speaking to him. Right? Kind of get this, right? So for just this moment in time, just recognize that's what the text says. Right? There's clearly this idea of this angel that he sees. Why do you think he's afraid? What does he see at the end? He says he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. What do you think he's looking at? What does he see? What does he see in the flame? I don't think he's afraid of a fire. I don't think that would have put him off much. I mean, he went over there and he saw something burning. I think he sees the angel of the Lord, and that's what frightens him. It'd be a very frightening thing to see, depending on how he's arrayed. We'll see Joshua sees the angel of the Lord as the commander of the armies of the Lord. And he has and of course, Joshua is concerned, you know, because what he sees is scary as well. So, all right. So we've identified kind of the text and what's in these characters. So let's talk a little bit about what this means. This angel of the Lord. So we've got about 20 minutes. I'm going to camp out here for a while. And then we'll get to the whole business with the name of God, Yahweh, because that's coming up here too. But I want to spend a little time on the angel of the Lord. By the way, I love the Bible Project. You guys ever watch any of the Bible Project videos on YouTube? They have a whole video on angel of the Lord. And you can just type angel of the Lord. But if you can memorize that hash up there, that's... Anyway, so you can look it up. And it's really well done. So if you want just sort of a summary of kind of what we're talking about with some other stuff in it, you look at the Bible Project's Angel of the Lord video. So first of all, what do you mean Angel of the Lord? Yeah, angels, God, you know, God is not an angel. What is an angel? Angels are created beings, right? That's what you think of. Well, the Hebrew word for, I mean, the word angel comes from the word messenger, or you might even think agent. So what this means is this is not necessarily something that's what theologians would say ontologically an angel, meaning it isn't an angel in the sense of its being, but it's the idea that of someone that's acting as a messenger. Right. In that sense, doesn't have to be an angel ontologically, but it's a messenger. And this is perhaps who is so. This doesn't necessarily mean they're a created being. Does that make sense? And this term, I am not a Hebrew scholar, but I can fake it sometimes, right? So I guess the word is Malach Yahweh, and this occurs up to this point. This occurs 65 times in the Old Testament. Yahweh occurs a lot more than that, but the angel of the Lord, this idea of this angel of the Lord occurs 65 times in the Old Testament. So it's a very common term. And we're going to look at a bunch of these and try to make a conclusion of who is this angel of the Lord? Who is this? What are we seeing in the burning bush? Interestingly enough, if you look in the Septuagint, again, this is something else. You can fake being a Greek scholar if you just know the alphabet as well. Right? If you just know the alphabet, because a lot of these words are just transliterated, and so if you know the corresponding words in English to the Greek, you get alpha and gamma, and this is epsilon and lambda. So you got you can see the word angel right there, right? Even if you just know you don't know a lick of Greek, but if you just know the alphabet, right? You can see the word angel in that, right? And then kurios, right? Is that's sort of the Septuagint version that you'll see in there. So that's the way they translate it. So there are transliterations of actually the word Yahweh in Greek that you'll find in some Greek texts. And that's how people think that they knew how to say the name. But we'll get to that later. So where else have we seen the angel of the Lord? Well, it occurs all over the place. One we talked about, I think we talked a little bit about last time in with the meeting with Hagar. The angel of the Lord comes to Hagar and tells her what to do, and that this child's going to grow in strength and the nation's going to come from her, from Ishmael. And the angel of the Lord, and it's clearly, it's the Lord, it's God himself speaking. She's like, well, what's this business? You got the angel of the Lord, and then you got the Lord, and it's clearly God. It's kind of the same mixture we have in the burning bush. We've got this angel of Yahweh, and we got Yahweh speaking. Well, take another one. Turn to Genesis 22. I picked this one intentionally because Genesis 22 is the great chapter of the sacrifice, the faux sacrifice of Isaac. Right? And so, let's see what words I'm drawing out here. And you guys know the story where Abraham takes Isaac up onto the mountain, and you can see in verse 11, of course, this is right when he's going to sacrifice. In verse 10, then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So Abraham's obeying God. From the book of Hebrews and earlier conversation, Abraham's thinking, well, I'm going to kill him, but there's going to be a resurrected, because he says he's going to come back with him. Right? So, but he's about ready to slay him. And look who speaks. It says, but the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. Again, you see the Lord in all caps. Called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him, because I know that you fear God, there's Elohim, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son, which is what we hear echoed in the New Testament about Christ, right? Abraham looked up. By the way, your only son, slight side trail. Is this Abraham's only son? No. So there's a uniqueness. Think John 3:16, right? There are other sons of God, but there's something unique about this son of God, right? This son of Abraham is unique, right? Just think John 3:16. There's something with that business going on. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as his burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called that place, this is what he named the place, the Lord, again, all caps, Yahweh will provide. And to this day is said, on the mountain of Yahweh, it will be provided. So he sees Yahweh as providing, but it's the angel of Yahweh that tells him to stop, and they find the ram that's in there as well. And in verse 15, and if you back If you back up to verse 11, again, you see the term angel of the Lord, right? In 15 we had angel of the Lord. Yeah, the angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I will swear by myself. I skipped that part, declares the Lord, right? You got 15, the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham, and I swear by myself, declares Yahweh. You're like, what is going on here? Who is who and what's going on, right? You got the angel of Yahweh and you got Yahweh, and in this burning bush you got the angel of Yahweh and you got Yahweh, and they're kind of like saying the same things, and later on you'll see that it's actually God speaking. Let's turn up to Genesis 31. And so this is Jacob, you know, in a few chapters earlier is when he had, in fact, if I back up a few chapters earlier, you know, so Jacob is fleeing Esau, I believe, that's what, and he comes to a place called Bethel. So the kind of the name for, kind of generic name for God would be El, right? As we get El Shaddai and Elohim and, right, so Bethel is like house of God. And then it says in verse 10 of chapter 28, it says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway rising on the earth and with its top reaching heaven. The angels of God were ascending and descending on. Now here, that's a little bit different, right? These angels are a little bit different than this angel. It says, then above it stood Yahweh, and he said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you, your descendants, the land in which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Right? All the elements of the Abrahamic covenant there. All people, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, right? So so keep that in mind. In verse 28, now go to 31 and look at verse 10. It says, so this is, Jacob comes back. Just as God said, he says he's going to bring him back. He's back at Bethel, the same place where he encountered God and worshiped God and said, this is where God is, right? This is Yahweh. So in breeding season, I once had a dream which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, and spotted. And here it is. It doesn't say the angel of the Lord. It's the angel of Elohim. But the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, I answered him. Here I am, he said. He said, look up and see all the male goats mating with the flocks that are streaked and speckled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. And listen to this. So it was the angel of God, but now look what the angel of God says. It says, I am the God of Bethel, that place where he set up the monument, where you are anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. So there, I don't know how you can make it any more obvious. There's this, he's equating the angel of Elohim with Elohim himself. So what is going on here, right? That's kind of what you see. There's another one I want to look at that kind of equates the two. I'm going to skip that for a moment, and I'm going to talk about, by the way, we can look again and again and again, this angel of the Lord character that comes up. Now, by the way, just because you see word angel of the Lord doesn't necessarily mean it's the angel of the Lord, right? So you gotta look in context and say there's a special angel of the Lord that we see in the burning bush, that we see here and other places, and then there's angels of the Lord that are not the angel of the Lord, right? So this is the angel of the Lord, and there seems to be this kind of equating with God himself. And so, like, what's going on? Well, so evidently, a lot early Jewish thought before Christianity was big was an idea that there were two Yahwehs. Kind of not quite Trinitarian, but kind of working that direction. The idea that there would be the invisible God, the omniscient God that you can't see. God is spirit. But yet there was a visible form of God that often looked in the form of a man that you could see and you could talk. And you could talk to. And that was the second Yahweh. Now, believe me, they're monotheistic, right? Deuteronomy 6, I, the Lord, your God, am one. So at the same time, they realize God is one, but yet there's these two Yahwehs, these two powers that they kind of see. This was a popular kind of idea, and it didn't violate their idea of there being one God, but yet there's these two Yahwehs. And they're not just different manifestations of one. Some people, like in Hindu, they'll say one would be an avatar of the other. So the angel of the Lord is not, and they didn't believe he was an avatar of the other. You know what I mean by avatar? Like if you go to a computer forum and you put a little cartoon picture of yourself, and that represents you, right? In like a chat, right? People use avatars on their phones and whatever. That's sort of a representation of you, but that's not you, right? That's kind of the idea. So in Hindu, like the gods can take on avatars, where there's a god and then they have something on earth that sort of represents that god. That's not what's going on here. The angel is not an avatar of God. This is a separate person, but yet who's God, and you can't really tell one from the other, right? Right? That's kind of something that was understood. And of course, when we get to our Trinitarian doctrine, we kind of know how this plays out a little better, right? We've got God the Father, we've got God the Son. Are they one? Well, they're two persons, but they're one God, right? I mean, Something going on here. And I kind of think of the two problems. So first of all, if God wanted to come and talk to us directly, right? He wants to come and talk to us, but there's a problem. If God just came down, have you ever heard people say, well, if there is a God, why doesn't he just come down and show himself? Well, there's a real problem with that, right? You would die. You would be vaporized in an instant, right? And not only that, the second problem is he's omniscient. He is spirit, right? I mean, you can't, Jesus even said, no one's seen the Father. You can't look at him. He's spirit, right? You can't look at the omniscient God, right? And if you did, you would die. And in Exodus 33 was where, remember where Moses said, I wanted to see the glory of God? And God said, okay, well, I'm going to go hide you in a rock, and I'm just, my backside's going to go by, and I'm going to cover your face just for an instant so you don't see it. Because he says, if you look at me, you will die. He tells Moses that. But yet, Moses is the one who sees God face to face and talks to him as a man talks with a man, right? So how is it that he can't see God because he would die, but talks to God face to face? How is that even possible? Well, here's the idea. There's the Yahweh that if he made himself appear, he would die. Then there's the second Yahweh. The second Yahweh appears in a form that, well, it's another, that is in a form that he can talk to. And they're both there, and they're both the same God. It's like, I don't get it, but this is, it's like, I can't explain the Trinity, or I can't explain this much better, but it's the same seeds of the same idea that we would adopt in Christianity between God the Father and God the Son, right? So, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? Hebrews 1 says Jesus was the exact imprint, right? You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. It's the same thing with, if you want to know what Yahweh is like, look at the angel of God, look at the angel of the Lord, and you'll see this is what God. So you have the same kind of thing going on in the Old Testament over and over again. Now, when you get to the angel of the Lord in the New Testament, it's I don't think it ever is representing Jesus. As an example, it talks about the angel of the Lord that comes to Mary. And we know later, because it says it's Gabriel later, but it's not because Jesus is a little baby, right, at that point. So it's, if they're the same, then things get kind of weird. But so the New Testament, you don't see this term for Jesus, you see Jesus, right? And with Jesus, it's even weirder for Jews to accept because, Jesus was a baby, he passed through a birth canal, they knew his parents, right? They knew, it didn't have that mystical element to them. It was a stumbling block to them. But you get a very, very similar thing. And, John says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. There's a term right out of Exodus. And we looked upon his glory, the glory of one and only, from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you want to see the glory of God, you would look at Jesus. And you can see, he's the, as Hebrews 1 says, the exact radiance of God the Father. So I think whatever dynamic you're seeing in the burning bush, whatever dynamic you're seeing on the mountain with Abraham, or the dynamic, all these with Joshua and with Samson's parents and with Gideon, right? They all have these encounters with the angel of the Lord, but they're the Lord. They're angel Yahweh and Yahweh. They're the same but different. One is a physical manifestation, and one is sometimes the Father will speak. Like we looked at the Mount of Transfiguration, God will speak, but yet there is Jesus, and he, in fact, in that case, he's even transfigured. Right? You have all the same elements that are going on. Right? So interesting. So there's something going on here and you get it right out of the text. And so that's kind of one of these mysteries of the text that I find very interesting. This idea of these two divine powers that are there. So maybe I'll quit with this one. Let's look at Genesis 48. This is a good one. So this is the blessing. Jacob is blessing Joseph's kids. You remember Joseph had Manasseh and Ephraim. And you kind of know the story, right? He goes to bless them, and Manasseh was born before Ephraim. And so the usual ritual is if you bless him, you put your right hand on the firstborn and your left hand on the secondborn, right? Except what does Jacob do, right? He crosses it. He puts his right hand on Ephraim and then puts his left hand, and Joseph's like, no, don't do that, right? Well, there's something going on. Even so, you get to realize born first doesn't always mean firstborn. In fact, it rarely does in Scripture. In fact, if you get to Jeremiah 31, it calls Ephraim the firstborn. Right? Well, he wasn't born first. So anyway, so if a Jehovah's Witness or someone comes to you about this, firstborn does not mean born first. It's not what's going on here. And you see the synthesis of that happening in this particular section. But listen, it says, then he blessed Joseph, verse 15. It says, may the God, so the first thing, may the God, that's Elohim, whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, right? So he's talking about the God of Abraham. So that's what we have in the first part of verse 15. And he says, the God who has been my shepherd all the life to this day. So then that's the last part of verse 15. Then what does he say? He says, the angel, right, who has delivered me from all these harm, may he bless these boys. Right? Now, he's been changed the name of Israel. Right? I think he actually wrestled with the angel of the Lord. But, you know, people have different opinions. But notice he talks, and then he says, may he, singular, bless these boys. Right? And I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't even know English grammar very well. But he's using a singular form here. He's equating Elohim with the angel in the same way that we would probably equate God the Father. And said, may he, singular, bless these boys. So that's just another instance where you can see this angel, in some sense, is being equated here with Elohim. In other places, he's being equated with Yahweh, you know, depending on which part of God that you choose. So, anyway, so we've just dipped our toe in the water, but there's many, many occurrences of this that I find very, very fascinating. So we're going to run into this angel of the Lord. In fact, we're going to see him a lot in the book of Exodus, because he's going to go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and he's going to guard them. You remember, he's going to get between the Israelites and the Egyptians when they're hemmed in at the Red Sea, and we'll talk. We already looked a little bit at Exodus 23, where you have the angel of the presence, and if you listen to him, if you don't listen to him, he won't forgive your sins. Like, well, how can the angel forgive sins? Right? You'll see that again. And if you go all the way to Jude, you know, Jude flat out tells you who it was that led him out, in the Exodus. It was Jesus. Jude just flat out says it, right? So, you know, Paul says the rock in the desert that followed him, that was Jesus. So there's this topology that's going on, but not even topology, that's actually, so you'll see, I'm obviously taking the view that this angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate Christ in some form showing himself. So, anyway, so I'll end with that. I'm going to pose a question. I want you to think about it, and I'm over time. I want you to read. So we're going to get to Yahweh. So we'll spend next time looking at this name Yahweh. But if you read Genesis 6:3, it says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, again Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I want you to think about this. I want you, next week, come back with what you think a good answer would be. He's, you know, on its face, it sounds like he's telling Moses a special name that Abraham didn't know. But the problem you have, if you go back and you read the Old Testament, going clear back to Genesis 2, Yahweh's all over the place. God, Abraham talks to Yahweh. Noah talks to Yahweh, right? So what does this mean that they didn't know that name? So that's something we'll talk about next week. Like, how? Because I read my Bible and I, wait a minute, this is not the first time I've seen Yahweh, right, in at the burning bush. I see him all throughout Genesis. So what does that mean? So I want to, we'll wrestle a little bit with that next week. Something to think about. So, and read the next part of Genesis 3, and we want to talk about the I am. And what does that mean? How does that tie in with the divine name? And what does that mean for the rest of the Exodus? And this, we'll tie this in, and we'll see that there's something in the Exodus, I think, that's happening here that can explain this. So I'll leave it at that. Any parting questions? I'm over time. Time goes so fast.
Just out of curiosity, yeah. When did the doctrine of the Trinity became kind of...
like form? Like, well, I know if you go clear back to like Irenaeus, who was like a second century, he was a Trinitarian. I don't think he ever used the word Trinity, but so that's second century. So certainly by Nicaea, and was that 400 ADs or something? Yeah, that was maybe Eric. When was the official doctrine of the Trinity nailed in the early church?
I don't know.
But I'm thinking Irenaeus definitely believed in a Trinity. He might not have used those words. But.
Yeah, I'm kind of thinking Athanasius, you know, when Athanasius...
And what date would that be?
I don't know.
Okay.
No, that's definitely after Arius. This is probably my least favorite subject of...
Yeah.
It's church history. I'm not great at that.
You're probably asking, like, when was it formalized and, like, canon... You know, this is... Yeah. So
canonized. But, yeah, I mean, I've even heard things about, like... A sort of Trinity being described within even Hebrew context. Before.
Sure. Yeah.
Like, I thought it was really interesting how you brought up the whole, there's two Yahwehs.
You know,
there's Yahweh, you know, there's the invisible omnipotent Yahweh, omnipresent Yahweh, and then there's the human form Yahweh. And so I think even in that, you know, there's also, you could also maybe go back to the Ruach of Elohim, the Spirit of God, you know, that blows. And so maybe there is even some understanding of, some sort of different presences of God that have been like a three-in-one sort of thing.
Yep.
So, but I'm not an expert on that. Please don't quote
No, there's a verse in Isaiah, maybe I'll bring it up next time, where you've got the Lord and you got the angel and you have the Spirit. It's really interesting. And they seem to be kind of rolled into one. But, I don't know when it was officially stamped as canon, but I definitely know Irenaeus. And of course, I would say Irenaeus knew Polycarp, who studied under John. And of course, I think John was a Trinitarian. So, but when was it formalized by the church? I don't know. I could find out. I mean, I certainly, I don't know. Anyway.
Yeah.
I will close in prayer. Lord God, we just thank you for the way you've revealed yourself to us, and may your Spirit just guide us and help us to understand these things. And we know that you're a very active God and that you seek to redeem yours. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.